Our reading tonight is from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. In the previous section of his letter, Paul gave instructions about what it means to live in light of the new identity one receives at conversion. He spoke of various behaviors that were to be put off and of others that were to be put on. And he summed up his instruction in chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. New life in the body of Christ is to be characterized by walking in sacrificial love, showing concern for the interest of others after the model of Jesus Christ. Having stated that summary, Paul now turns to consider matters diametrically opposed to this self-sacrificing walk of love. He deals with a life of self-indulgent sensuality. His focus here is on sexual immorality, and he warns against both sexually immoral conduct, what I'm calling sex walk, and sexually immoral conversation, which I'm calling sex talk. Paul's commands are accompanied by very strong warnings aimed at motivating obedience in these areas, and he leaves no doubt about the seriousness of this subject for the lives of believers. One of the things that happens when you preach through books of the Bible is sometimes you take up themes that you might not naturally gravitate to, but they're part of God's Word. And so we want to look at this theme that is so important in our culture, in our day. And we're going to work through this passage under three headings. First of all, sex walk, which is commands about sexual conduct. Secondly, sex talk, commands about sexual conversation. And thirdly, the end game, which is warnings about consequences. So we begin with sex walk commands about sexual conduct in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Now Paul lists three matters of behavior here, and we're going to look at each of them in turn. And the first is fornication. The Greek word here is porneia. It's the word from which we get our word pornography. And the translation fornication is somewhat misleading, only because our modern understanding of that term tends to be restricted to premarital sexual relations. And porneia does include that, but it refers to much more. In the Bible, porneia refers in various places to incest, to homosexuality, even adultery, though there is another Greek word for adultery. And that is why some modern translations translate porneia here broadly as sexual immorality. And J. Adams summarizes the biblical use this way: fornication refers to sexual sin of any and all sorts. It's sort of a catch-all term for that kind of sin. And next, Paul talks about all uncleanness. And this is a word we could also translate impurity. It can have broad reference to general defilement of the whole personality, but one thing it sometimes signifies is unrestrained sexual behavior. Thus, Paul pairs this word with porneia in other places as well. Galatians 5:19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Here in Ephesians 5, Paul makes reference to all uncleanness. And combined with a reference to fornication, Paul is speaking about every manner of sexual immorality. And then thirdly, he refers here to covetousness. Now, covetousness may strike us as an odd thing to bring up in a discussion of sexual immorality, but this sin does manifest itself in that way at times. Coveting, after all, involves insatiable greed, and that sometimes takes the form of insatiable sexual greed. Recall that the 10th commandment, which forbids coveting, specifically includes what? A prohibition of coveting one's neighbor's wife. And that's likely what Paul has in mind here. Sexual greed that expresses itself in self-gratification at the expense of others. And note that with these three terms, Paul has moved from external manifestations of sexual immorality, fornication and uncleanness, to the inner spring that leads to all such activity, covetousness. You remember how Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that all these sins proceed from the heart. And he's addressed both of those here. Now, having introduced the subject in this way, what does Paul say about it? He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Paul says to the church at Ephesus that these things should not even be named among you. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, he likely has two things in mind. First of all, he says that such activity should not be found in the church at all. Quoting a commentator named Honer, he is asserting that these sins should be so universally absent from the body of believers that there should be no occasion to associate them with the church. So sexual immorality should not be named in the church because it should not be found in the church. But secondly, Paul also doesn't want sexual immorality to be the subject of great conversation in the church. He's not saying that sins cannot be identified and dealt with as he is in the midst of doing, but that they should not be things openly and freely discussed. Again, quoting Andrew Lincoln, commentator, believers distancing from such vices must extend to their conversation. Presumably, the assumption behind this prohibition is that thinking and talking about sexual sins creates an atmosphere in which they are tolerated and which can indirectly even promote their practice. So Paul says that sexual immorality should be neither present nor freely discussed in the church, as is fitting for saints. And with this last phrase, Paul gives a motivation for his prohibitions. This takes us back to Ephesians 1:1, where Paul identifies the believers in Ephesus as saints. And to Ephesians 4:1, where he directs believers to live lives worthy of their calling. Paul combines those ideas here, where he directs believers to live in ways that are fitting for their identity as saints. And remember, the word saints literally is holy ones. We talked in the children's catechism lesson tonight about pursuing holiness. And you may recall that saints are those who have been set apart from the world and called to that pursuit of holiness. Quite obviously, sexual immorality is not fitting for saints. And this becomes clear to us when saints fail in this regard and sexual immorality is named among the saints. Think about the media feeding frenzy that happens every time a prominent figure in the evangelical church is caught in some kind of sexual sin. You go back a few years, you get Jimmy Swaggart's tryst with prostitutes, or a little more recently, Ted Haggard, who had been the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, his homosexual liaisons, both of which are sins the Bible calls porneia. And the stain that attaches to the church in such cases is glaring. The media just love to blow up about such things because it puts such a dark blot upon the Church of Jesus Christ. The world recognizes that by our own confession, such activities are not fitting for the saints. In verse 3, then, Paul introduces three terms that deal primarily with immoral sex walk, sexual conduct, and he makes clear that these are things that are to be avoided by all believers. But then we turn to sex talk, that is, commands about sexual conversation. Paul introduced the issue of conversation in verse 3, but this becomes the focus of verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And once again, Paul employs three terms, and each of these three words actually occurs only here in the New Testament. Commentator P.T. O'Brien offers us an alternative translation, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. And he goes on to summarize, all three terms refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in vulgar conversation. And we have to admit that we are surrounded by such conversation. There was a time when general standards of decency meant that you could turn on your television set and know that you would not hear such things. But that's no longer the case today. And this has come about by that frog in the kettle method. You know what that means? If you drop a frog in a pot of boiling water, he just jumps right out. But if you put him in a pot of cool water and you slowly heat it, he adjusts along the way until he's boiled alive. And that is what has happened through our media. Vulgarity was slowly introduced so that the public accepted it step by step until we reached the place where we are today. I found about this firsthand. When I was growing up, I watched way too much TV. But when I was in college, I just gave it up. I just stopped watching television. And then it was about 5 or 6 years later, I found myself living alone, renting a place and living by myself. And I thought, well, I'll just watch some TV, you know, to stave off the loneliness. Well, I turned on the current sitcoms and I was actually shocked at what I saw and heard. In just 5 years, things had gotten worse than I could have imagined. At that time, this would be the early 90s, the open portrayal of homosexual characters and the endorsement of that lifestyle was a new thing. It was something that was just starting. You know, they put one character in, but it'd be a character you'd be sympathetic with, and that just a minor role. But that was 25 years ago. And I know the slide into depravity hasn't stopped, though I'm not keeping up with sitcoms on television anymore. But you see how it works. First, they have people talk openly about depravity. And then characters openly portray the lifestyle. Again, often characters with which you're meant to sympathize. If there is any religious person, you're usually not meant to sympathize with them. And then, ultimately, you are considered a moral Neanderthal if you criticize such things, which have then become completely accepted by our culture. And this is all around us. It's on TV shows, it's in the internet, it's in pop music lyrics, on talk radio, generally accepted in public conversation. There's nothing, no matter how debased, that people won't publicly talk about these days. And I'm trying to keep a PG rating on this sermon, but I'll just say, you probably know what I'm talking about. The sense of shame and moral taboos has disappeared. And you are tempted to bid them goodbye and take part in such conversation yourself. There's so much pressure to go in that direction. And Paul says that as a believer, you need to avoid that kind of sex talk, immoral, obscene, vulgar speech, the fruit of a dirty mind. Paul says such speech is not fitting. That is, it's utterly inappropriate and completely out of place for the believer. If people attempt to lure you into such conversation, just walk away. And if they ask you about that, then let them know what God thinks about it and how your desire is to honor Him. The apostle offers an alternative approach with his words, but rather giving of thanks. Now, this functions as an alternative to what Paul has discussed in two ways. First of all, the giving of thanks is a better use of speech than what Paul has just prohibited. And there's a play on words in the original here. The last of Paul's three terms, here translated jesting, is the Greek word eutropalia. The word giving of thanks is eucharistia. So Paul says, replace eutropalia with eucharistia. Turn from a sinful use of speech to use that honors God by giving Him thanks in all things. But it is likely that Paul also has in mind here a specific attitude toward sex, that being an attitude of thanksgiving. The pagan attitude toward sex was that it was a self-centered means of gratification and fodder for jesting and vulgar speech. For all the talk of sexual liberation, such an approach is actually a diminishing of sexuality. It becomes nothing more than a commodity. And Christianity exalts it as a gift from God. Contrary to what pagan jesting might suggest, it's not something dirty. When pursued in the context of marriage, it is a cause for giving thanks to God. In commanding believers to avoid sexual immorality, Paul doesn't want to leave them with a negative view of sex itself, and so he presents it as a cause for thanksgiving. Well, having dealt with immoral sex walk and sex talk, Paul proceeds to issue warnings about where such unrestrained behavior ultimately leads. And that brings us to our third point, what I'm calling the end game, and warnings about consequences. If such sexual immorality is pursued without repentance and change, where does it lead? Well, Paul tells us in verses 5 and 6, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." What is the end game in all of this? Well, Paul mentions two things: no kingdom inheritance and an experience of the wrath of God. So let's look at those. No kingdom inheritance. Paul's opening statement, "For this you know," is a strong affirmation of an absolute certainty. And the certainty is that persistent sinners are excluded from God's kingdom. In verse 3, Paul has spoken about specific sins: fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. And now Paul gives a threefold list of those who commit those very sins: fornicator, unclean person, covetous man. He had addressed the sins, and now he addresses the sinners. And his message is clear: continue in these things, and you have no part in the kingdom of God now or for all eternity. Paul adds to his threefold list one more type of sinner: an idolater. The immorality he has spoken of is ultimately a form of idolatry. Sexual lust is an idolatrous obsession because it places either self or another person at the center of one's existence in the place of God. That's what an idol is. It's what Paul warned about in Romans 1, the worship of the creature rather than the creator. People joke about this stuff. They dismiss Christians as Victorian prudes, but this is no light matter. This is potentially soul-damning activity. And you need to remember that, because you hear so much from the other side about these things and the temptation. And there are even evangelicals who are starting to give into this idea. The temptation is to think, oh, this isn't all that important. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul says. And Paul's phrase, "the kingdom of Christ and God," occurs only here in the New Testament and combines two conceptions in one phrase. The picture Paul paints elsewhere is that Christ is at work building his kingdom in the present age. And at the end of this age, he will triumph over all his adversaries, judging them and casting them out of his kingdom, which he then hands over to God the Father. So the kingdom of Christ would seem to be a reference to the present age, and the kingdom of God in this particular context to the age to come, the eternal state. Paul is saying that those who give themselves over to sexual immorality have no present kingdom inheritance and no future kingdom inheritance. And again, this is serious. Young people particularly, you need to take this very seriously. There's a lot of pressure to compromise in this area of life. And in many contexts, you will stand out if you don't. But be aware that giving yourself over to such sin puts your soul at stake. You may think a night with your boyfriend or girlfriend is no big thing, but God says it is. He calls you to repent and change, lest you have no inheritance in his kingdom. And parents, you have a responsibility to drive Paul's message home and not find yourself aiding and abetting sin in your children that could cost them their souls. The second consequence Paul points out is an experience of the wrath of God. Again, verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Plenty of people will try to deceive you with empty words. saying that Christians are all uptight about nothing when it comes to sexuality. We've already mentioned many forces in our culture that aim at that kind of deception. And it would be naive to think that we are immune to being influenced by such things. Indeed, we need to recognize such deception for what it is and flee from it whenever possible. I've mentioned young people and parents, but these sins can afflict anyone at any stage or age of life. I want to speak very practically about this. If you constantly expose yourself to overt sexuality, such as is found in many movies, a lot of R-rated movies, but not even only them these days, your thinking about these things will change. And again, these days, TV sitcoms can be just as bad. Because if you are watching this over and over and exposing yourself to it, you are going to have to subconsciously justify in your mind why it is really okay to expose yourself to these things that Paul says shouldn't even be named among believers. Your resistance to vulgar speech will wear down as you pay money to hear it. And I've been shocked on a number of occasions when I hear what movies young Christian dating couples have watched together. And I think they're playing with fire. And I warn you, don't fool yourself with arguments about the artistic integrity of nudity and the necessity for realistic language in film. These can be merely sophisticated ways to justify sin. And if you do this, the moral edge in your life will be blunted, and you will be in danger of being drawn into the worldly ways of sexual immorality. So take heed in this area, lest you fall. And these days, we also have to think about the internet. No longer do you have to purchase pornographic magazines furtively at the drugstore or sneak into some adult theater. It's all available via a few keystrokes on your computer. And if you find yourself being drawn into pornography on the internet, then you need to take drastic measures. Confide in a mature Christian of the same sex and ask them to hold you accountable. Move your computer to a more public place. Change your schedule so you don't find yourself online alone when it's easy to give in to temptation. If you can't handle it, cut off your web subscription or even get rid of your computer. Jesus said hyperbolically to gouge out your eye or cut off your arm if it causes you to sin. Losing easy access to cyberspace is a small loss in comparison. And the same advice would apply to any other activity that leads you to compromise in the area of sexual integrity. Do what it takes to make the change. There's too much at stake. And remember that the biblical dynamic of change is to put off sinful activities and to put on godly activities. Replace ungodly pursuits with those that will honor Him and help you grow in holiness. If you simply leave a vacuum, the bad stuff will soon get sucked back into your life, maybe even worse than before. Now, why do I belabor this point? It's because Paul says, "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And I don't want you to experience the wrath of God now, and I certainly don't want you to experience the wrath of God eternally. You don't want to be numbered among the sons of disobedience. Paul says in verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Don't risk your soul by joining in the immoral activities of those who would lead you on the path to hell. And with all these warnings, we must add one more thing. And that is a most important thing. And that is that such sins can be repented of. Now, Jesus had a reputation for forgiving sexually immoral folks like prostitutes, but His call to them was always, go and sin no more. If you're struggling with these things, know that God stands ready with all His powerful grace to give you victory and deliverance. Forgiveness and new life can be found in Christ. And some of the Ephesians themselves were these types of folks that had been given over to these sins before the Lord converted them. Whether you need to come to faith in Christ for the first time or come to Him as a repentant sinner, He stands ready with open arms to receive you, to forgive you, to restore you. Behind all of God's commands stands power that enables us to obey them and the grace to forgive when we fail. God's offer of grace is real and it's always there. But let us not presume upon that grace by indulging in sin. Paul has painted a bleak picture of the end game for those who persist in sexual immorality. So let us commit ourselves as a church body to pursue purity together. Let us put off the kind of vulgar speech that is dishonoring, and let us encourage one another to give thanks to God. Let us rejoice in sexuality within marriage as His gift and honor that gift by honoring the boundaries that God has placed around it. Let us commit to purity and entertainment choices so we don't drag each other down in this area. And let us pray for one another about these things, especially for our young people and their parents. In all these ways, let us be imitators of God, walking in sacrificial love according to the model set for us by Jesus Christ. This is one way that we can walk worthy of our calling in Christ.